So after a year and a half of studying the book of Genesis, we're moving on to another part of Scripture. Last week we completed the book of Genesis. It was 17 months. If you understand Genesis as Christ did, he believed it to be true. If you understand even a little bit after studying Genesis for so long, you know that the story of redemption is God's story. You understand God's love and his mercy, his faithfulness to control history for his own glory and for the good of his people. Zechariah continues that theme. That's what we'll be studying this morning and for the next few months is the book of Zechariah. Before I ask you to stand, I'll have you find Zechariah in your Bibles. To do that, you go to Matthew and then you just go backwards two books. It's a difficult book to find if you haven't done that before. Go to Matthew and go backwards two books, and I'll let you finish doing that after you sit down. But if you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word one last time. This is Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is God's holy inspired Word preserved for you for this morning by His Holy Spirit. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Edo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us, for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Please be seated. Let's turn to the Lord God now and ask for wisdom as we study his word. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we come to you on behalf of your people, and we ask that you would open our eyes and ears, that you would prick our hard hearts, give us understanding. We know that spiritual truth is spiritually discerned, and that means we need your help this morning. Bless the speaker and the hearer with wisdom. Strike a straight blow with this wooden, broken stick for your glory, and let your name be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon is "The Godly Remnant Must Repent." The godly remnant must repent. First, we'll look at how God preserved his remnant through history. Just as context for the book of Zechariah, it'll let you know where we are when Zechariah begins prophesying. Then I'll talk to you about the repentance that is required for the faithful, even the faithful few. And why, thirdly, there is a need for repentance. First, let's talk about how God has preserved his remnant up to this point in Zechariah. As I said, since September of 2019, that's a long time ago, we've been studying the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. We've watched in awe and wonder as God has preserved his elect godly line, even from the most fierce attacks from the enemy, that deceiver, Satan, who hates you, who hates all of God's people, who hates God. And it was in the very beginning that he came after Adam and Eve, wasn't it? The very beginning in the garden. He sought to interrupt God's grand plan of redemption. But then we hear God talking to the serpent just after the fall. And what does he tell the serpent? He says, "The seed of the woman, that woman Eve that you just tempted, that you just tricked, who was deceived and disobeyed me because of this temptation and the temptation that came upon her and the man, The seed of that woman will eventually come crush your head. That was the word of God to the serpent after the garden, after the fall. God aligned himself with the godly line, with his own seed of the woman. And Satan didn't wait long after that, did he? Before he came after them again. What happened? Cain killed Abel. Cain killed his own younger brother, who was a godly man. This wasn't just a bad thing Cain did. This was a satanic attack against the godly line of God's people. And Jesus, if you remember, even mentions Abel. He mentions Abel as the first prophet in Luke 11, verse 51. He says, "The blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." That's the Zechariah we're studying as well. "Who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." A few things we see from this scripture. Number one, Jesus believed Genesis was true. Everything that I told you was true in Genesis, Jesus believed it as well. Secondly, Abel was a prophet. He was a godly man. And he was killed by his brother. And Zechariah, who we'll be studying for the next few weeks, was the last of the prophets killed before John the Baptist. After Cain slew his innocent brother, the wickedness on the earth grew and grew and grew, didn't it? Until what? The flood. God, after 1,000 years of wickedness growing and growing, wiped humanity from the face of the earth, except for what? His godly line. Except for Noah and his family. And then after the flood, we see in Genesis chapter 12, from Genesis 12 until 50, the patriarchs. God calls Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph to himself. This was approximately 2100 B.C., 2100 years before Christ was born. God called Abram. If you're like me, over the past few months, you've come to love and admire Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as you watch God's tender care for them, as you watch God take care of them through all kinds of difficulties. And in the end of Genesis chapter 50, all 70 of the family of Jacob go to Egypt to escape a famine. Again, God preserves his remnant. So how do we get from the end of Genesis, where the whole family of Jacob goes to Egypt, to Zechariah in 520 B.C.? We go from 1800 B.C. to 520 B.C. What happens in between? What happens from going to Egypt with 70 people until Zechariah? Well, a lot has happened. There are 400 years of slavery in Egypt. That's the first thing. They live in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. They go in as 70. They eventually come out with over 1 million Israelites. 1 million Israelites. Joshua leads them out. Moses leads them out, and Joshua leads them into the Promised Land. This happens approximately 1440 B.C. Then we see a time of exponential growth in the kingdom of God, followed by a time of shrinkage in the kingdom of God, and ultimate destruction. From 1400, when they enter the Promised Land, until 1000, it's Joshua and the judges. 400 years without a king, just Joshua and the judges. And then in 1060 begins the time of the kings, King Saul. Then after Saul, who's next? David. And after David, Solomon. The kingdom is growing. And then after Solomon, this is about 940, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom leaves. The southern kingdom remains faithful to God. In 722, the northern kingdom is exiled and destroyed. In 586, Jerusalem is destroyed and the southern kingdom is destroyed. We're getting closer to 520, right, where Zechariah is. So Zechariah occurs in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. There is nothing there, the nothingness of Israel, and they're exiled for 70 years. Now, if you're like me as a kid, you probably think that's where the Old Testament ends. Jerusalem's destroyed. Old Testament over. Let's turn to Matthew. That's not the end of the Old Testament. The story is far from over. This is very important for us to remember that. We have Daniel Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three prophets. These were written in the context of the post-exilic people, the people in exile and then the people who return to Jerusalem. So the Old Testament doesn't end with the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the kingly line of David and the priests worshiping in the temple of Solomon. No, it doesn't end there at all. It ends with a restoral, a renewal, and a return of God's people to the promised land. That's encouraging for us today, too. You feel like maybe you're exiled in some way. You've got some difficulties in your life, or you look at our country and you think, oh, things are never going to get good again. God always remembers His remnant. God will always remember you. So now we come to 520, the time of Zechariah. I went from big and now I'm going to get to the small really quickly. I'm going to explain a little bit more in detail what's going on when Zechariah begins prophesying. The restoration is beginning. We have Zerubbabel, who actually is descended from David. Zerubbabel is in charge of Israel, this little tiny Judean capital that's a small remnant of what the grandness of Solomon's kingdom was. But Zerubbabel is still in the kingly line, and he's been put in charge of this small little place called Judea. And there's a high priest in the line of Aaron. His name is Joshua. And Haggai and Zechariah are now called by God to prophesy to the returned people of Israel. They're the restoration prophets. And they both begin speaking in the exact same year. When you read Haggai and you read Zechariah, remember they're talking in the same year, 520 BC. So after the long period of expansion of the kingdom of God, starting in Egypt, and then the shrinkage of God's people, what's our lesson from all of that? That God has preserved His remnant. God continued to preserve His remnant, even in the disgrace of exile. They returned, actually, to Jerusalem in 537 B.C. to begin rebuilding. Zechariah is speaking in 520 B.C. There's 17, 16 years in there that is not accounted for. What's going on? In 537, they came and they began to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation, but then they stopped. And Zechariah began to talk 15 years later. If Abel was the first prophet killed, Jesus calls Zechariah the last prophet killed. And we're nearing the end of the Old Testament. And God hasn't stopped talking just yet. Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi are still talking to God's people. God remembered and preserved His own. And He always will. He will remember you and preserve you. We can be confident of that. But after Malachi, the Lord goes silent. He goes silent for 400 years. It's a silence that would be broken by John the Baptist proclaiming what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that brings us to our second point. In the first words prophesied to these returned exiles, to the rubble of Jerusalem, as Zechariah approaches them, you would think that God would start by comforting them and bringing them a great message of consolation, reminding them of His love. These are the trophies of His grace. We think that He might just tell them to hang in there, just hold on. But no, He tells them to repent. It's shocking, isn't it? Repent. These are the people who left the luxuries of Babylon and returned to Jerusalem, standing in the midst of rubble. Everything was destroyed. There was not a building left standing. The temple, for sure, is a pile of rocks. And He tells them to repent. Look at the scriptures in verse 1 of Zechariah 1. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah and He said, "The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore tell this people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to Me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." That word "return to Me" is the word repent. It's turn around. Again, it's difficult to imagine the scene. Zechariah comes out to prophesy to these people, standing in the midst of rubble with just the foundation stones laid of the temple. And then they stopped. They stopped working for 15 years. He's standing in the midst of all of this destruction. And he tells them, repent. Repent. He's telling this small remnant, this discouraged and beset remnant of faithful Jews to repent. Their situation might be like ours in many ways at times. You feel discouraged and beset. You feel like everything is against the church, that God should come along and lift us up. And indeed, he often does that. But today he says, repent. The size of the old temple, just to give you some idea of what Zechariah was coming up against when he calls to these people. If you've ever been to one of the big old or even one of the big new football stadiums, you drive up to the parking lot and you look around and everywhere you see there's just cars. And then the stadium is just a massive structure in front of you. This would be similar to the old Temple of Solomon and the Temple Mount. A massive structure. The whole city really focused on the worship of God in that place. And now Zechariah comes and it's all destroyed. And he's standing and he's looking at something about the size, O. Palmer Robertson says, about the size of a badminton court. This little tiny structure that's now going to be the new temple. And in Ezra 3, we have one of the most moving scenes, I believe, in all of Scripture, where when they build that foundation, Ezra 3 describes the reaction of the people. You got those who remembered Solomon's temple, the old timers who actually saw Solomon's temple, were exiled and then returned 70 years later. And they remember Solomon's temple and they see the smallness of this new foundation and they're weeping. But those who didn't know it, who never saw it, the youngsters, they're cheering. And Ezra 3 says that the sound of the cheering and the sound of the weeping was combined together and no one could tell the difference between the two. It was a small temple that they were building. It seemed like nothing compared to the old one. The 1 million people who came out of Egypt with Moses, you know how many returned to Jerusalem after the exile? 46,000. That's all that's left. The landmass that was once Israel stretched from the Red Sea in the south all the way to the Euphrates River in the north, from the Mediterranean in the west to the desert of Arabia in the east, is now about a 5 by 5 square mile chunk of land right around Jerusalem. That's it. And when they first arrived, before they stopped building the temple, there was a hope. There was a hope that God would be with his people again and bring back the grandeur that once was Israel. But then life became difficult. And before long, they were just barely surviving, just barely making it. For 15 years, they just focused on survival, just surviving, just making it. So that's the context that Zechariah begins prophesying to the people after 15 years. Zechariah later says, don't despise the day of small things. If you read Haggai chapter 1, he says, go chop down trees right now and bring them and let's build this temple. You can't understand God's plans. You don't know what God might do with even one faithful person. That's you. You could be the one faithful person. You think, well, I'm too old or I'm too feeble or I'm too young or I'm not smart. No, that's not the way God thinks. One faithful person who's willing to be obedient, God can use for great purposes. So we hear this rebuke of God's faithful few, those who have returned to Jerusalem, those dispirited people, feeling defeated at every turn. They had focused inward and had forgotten the worship of God. They had just tried to make their lives as comfortable as possible. And Haggai and Zechariah tell them, wake up, get to work, repent, turn to God. It's time. Have you ever been in a church like that in your life? Have you ever been in a church that was just hanging on? It just felt like people were just barely there, just barely surviving, feeling rejected by the world or oppressed by government or ineffective in their mission. And then they just curl in on themselves and they look for comfort. They look for just survival and happiness. They look for the love of the world and its pleasures and entertainments. Such people that go to such churches, you can hardly tell them from people of the world, can you? Except maybe they don't curse or something, but there's no hope. Haggai tells the Jews that they live in paneled houses, but they reject the work of God. Why? Because it was dangerous. It might be discomforting, or they might face the disdain of the world. They might get canceled. They might be called narrow-minded for holding to God's truth. Just focus on surviving. And Haggai calls them out of that. Zechariah calls them to repent. And that's the situation in Jerusalem here. These covenant faithful few, God calls to repent. So for us, as a point of application, do you feel like this sometimes? I know I have, where you feel like you're trying to be faithful to God, and yet you feel afflicted. You feel like there's nothing but dismay that's coming into your life. You feel like everything is against you. Your body seems like it's falling apart. You can't sleep. You don't enjoy eating. Your friends have rejected you. Your own family don't embrace you as they once did. And you're trying to be faithful to God. God is not telling you today to relax, to just wait, to focus on yourself. He's calling you to repent, to embrace the discipline. And Paul says all hardship is discipline. If you are in hardship now, it's discipline. It's not maybe like a spanking. It's not like you've done something wicked and now you're being disciplined, although it could be that. It might be the training, the discipline and training that God calls us to as sons. We talked about this in Hebrews chapter 12, didn't we? That when God disciplines you, when He trains you, when He brings hardship to your life, He's treating you as a son or as a daughter, as a beloved son or daughter. What child is there that the father does not discipline? I remember telling my children that when they were little. Daddy's doing this because He loves you so much. Of course, they didn't believe me because it was hurting them, right? But that's the truth. A father who disciplines his children loves his children. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 11 of chapter 12, "For at the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You see what he's saying? You can be disciplined and not be trained by it. You could learn nothing. What should you be doing when you face these hardships, as the Jews faced in the rubble of Jerusalem at this time? You should learn from it, be trained by it, and repent. Turn to God. That's why it says in verse 12, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet." It applies to us as well. Get to work. God is saying, yes, you're distressed. Yes, you are beset. Yes, you're discouraged. Turn to me. Don't focus on yourself any longer. Get busy about my kingdom. So if you feel like you're part of the faithful remnant today, don't be discouraged as the Jews were discouraged in Jerusalem. Don't be discouraged. You are here. God is calling you to Himself. He's calling you to embrace His hand of discipline, just as you have already embraced His hand of love, and to turn and repent. He calls you today. He calls you to repent. That brings us to our third point and the last point. We have a need for repentance. Zechariah tells them why they needed to repent. He says in verse 4, "Don't be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." We need to remember the reason we have to repent, we should repent, is because God is a holy God. And we are sinful people. We need to remember our sin and confess our sin, as we do every Sunday, but you should be doing every day as well. We have a need for repentance because sin is real. And Zechariah is telling these people they shouldn't be like their forefathers. Their forefathers heard the prophets saying repent, but then they didn't. And if they did, it was only for a short time. From Moses, the first prophet of Israel, all the way until the end, they said, God will come and punish you. Moses even said he will destroy this place that he didn't even know about yet and exile you from the land of promise. And that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? That's Moses in the wilderness, the first prophet telling the people of Israel what happened. And it did. And all the prophets after them just piled on to Moses' prophecy. And it was all true. They didn't listen. They didn't repent. They were going through the motions of worship. There was the Temple of Solomon. They were worshiping, but it wasn't real often. They weren't hearing the prophets. And that's one of the messages of Hebrews, isn't it? If you don't hear, it could happen to you too. It could happen to you as well. He says, where are your ancestors? They all fell. And where are the prophets who gave them these dire predictions? Where are they now? And that's a note for us as well. Prophets are only men, Zechariah is saying. And you shouldn't put your hope in any man. You shouldn't put your hope in any pastor, any teacher that you find out there. They will all fail you. You can't exalt them above the plane to which they were created, which is a man who's a sinner, just like you. They will always fail you. Even the best will disappoint you. The prophets didn't last forever. Seems hopeless, doesn't it? But it's not. We are to hope in Christ alone. I will always point you to Jesus Christ, the shepherd of shepherds and the shepherd of our souls. So notice with me how Zechariah makes it clear that this rebellion cannot happen again. They ignored God's word. Their forefathers ignored God's word. And he's saying, don't ignore God now. He calls you to himself and he needs you to repent. Look in these two verses from verses 4-6. How many times he says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, again and again and again. This is the word of the Lord of hosts. Of course, that's a military phrase. I love that. Lord of hosts is basically saying the God of the armies, the angel armies, the hosts of the angels. Eugene Peterson translates this, the Lord of the angel armies, again and again in Scripture, whenever you see Lord of hosts. This is the person calling you to repent. It's the Lord of the angel armies, the Almighty, the powerful one, awesome in power indeed, unlimited in wisdom. He's calling us. And Zechariah is saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Three times he says it. Don't be like your ancestors. They didn't listen, but you need to listen. Heed the call. God says, did not my word overtake your forefathers? You would think he would say, did not I overtake them? He conflates the word with himself. This book reflects God. The preaching of the word should reflect God. Zechariah is saying the word of God has the authority of God and you should repent. God's word will overtake you as well. Isaiah 40 highlights our belief that the word of God will accomplish its purposes. In verse 6 it says, all flesh is grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. God's word is the one thing that will last for all time. It will never fail to accomplish what it's intended to do. This is clear. God remembers his word and will do it. And we're called to heed it. But they were probably thinking, well, our fathers messed up so much and were destroyed. How are we to start over? And that's a question for us as well. How do we start again? If you feel like you've failed and failed and failed in your spiritual disciplines, in your walk, in your witness, it's our question too. How do I turn to God? How do I repent? He says in verse 4, turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. This is part of the definition of repentance. It's to turn around. Our confession says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of true sense of his sin, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience. And don't forget who he's talking to. When Zechariah tells them to repent, you need to remember he's not talking to the ones that are still in Babylon, who are enjoying all the luxuries of the wealth and the favor that they have there, and they were doing well. He's talking to these faithful few who had returned to Jerusalem to sit and live among the rubble. These people who had sacrificed so much. These are the ones, his faithful few. These are the ones he's telling to repent, to return to him. So in conclusion, we are also called to repent. All of us, we faithful few, we're called to repent and turn to Jesus. It's a call for all generations. We can't be content with our feeble attempts at worship and disciplines and faithfulness and love of Christ. We need to hear the gospel. And we need to have the gospel constantly weighing on our souls and remember what Jesus Christ has done and return to God. And this is what makes repentance so sweet and not burdensome. When you're turning away from sin, it might be hard. But what are you turning to? You're turning to a man. You're turning to a man named Jesus Christ. You're turning away from sin, but unto Christ. And that makes it wonderful. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." We bring everything we are to the table. We set it on the table and we say, "God, we're coming to you now. With all the blemishes, with all the darkness in our heart, with all that we are, we're coming to you. And we're renewing our commitment to love you." I remember when Jesus was healing the boy who was a demonic, and the father said, he said to the father, "Do you think I can do this? Do you believe I can do it?" You remember the father's response? It's beautiful. That's the response of all good Christian people. "I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." That's where we all are. "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." There's a mixture of belief and unbelief in all of our hearts. That's why he calls us to repent. The heart of Christ is for the repentant son or daughter. And it's a heart of love. Jesus describes this in Luke chapter 15. I'll conclude by reading this. Luke chapter 15, verses 20 to 24. This is the parable of the prodigal son. The son who had gone and spent all of his father's wealth in riotous living, in idolatry and wickedness. And he comes to his senses and he returns to his father. Listen to the response. He says to him when he sees him, the father arose and came to his, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servant, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. This is the heart of our God for all of us who would repent and come to him. He's not angry. He's filled with love for each one of us. He remembers that we are dust and calls us to return to him this morning. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do come to you as prodigals, as people who find a great mixture of darkness and light, within us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us. Help us to repent and turn to you this morning. Lord, may your word do its work. May we see you as a father with his arms open wide and run to you. May we bring all of our sin to the table and throw it at the foot of the cross. May we be confident approaching the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior.